In their book, Freedom from Fear, Neil Anderson and Rich Miller wrote that fear is based on perception. That fear really is about something that you think might be a threat, whether it's actually a threat or not. Our son-in-law, Michael, illustrates this. You know, Michael's a really impressive man. You guys know him. He was a Marine fighter pilot and flew the F-18s. He did a ground tour of duty in Afghanistan, went through all that being a Marine means. He's strong, he's determined, he's courageous, and he's kind of uneasy with heights. You know, it's like, wait, he doesn't like heights, and now he's an airline pilot? So how does that work if you don't like heights? His job entails flying 757, 767 aircraft at 35,000 feet, you know, days every week. 7 miles up in the air doesn't bother him in the least. Put him on a cliff that's 200 feet high and he gets kind of nervous and doesn't want to get anywhere near the edge. What's the difference? Well, it's how he perceives the situation. He doesn't see being in an airplane at 35,000 feet as any kind of a threat. He doesn't perceive a threat because he knows the aircraft will fly just fine, and he's a consummate pilot and he feels in control of the situation. But on top of a cliff, you know, you never can tell what might happen. It could give way. Who knows? So this is a crucial truth for us to grasp. We're in this series where we're thinking about fear and how we deal with fear. And we need to understand that fear is something that exists in our minds. And often, there may be no real threat to us, but we may perceive the threat, and that makes the fear real. And unfortunately, fear has very real impacts on our quality of life and our behavior. So today, I want you to think with me about a fear that every single one of us in this room has dealt with at some point, and maybe deal with it often. It's probably one of those things that we all wrestle with, but you know, it has to do with this idea that maybe God, you ever feel like God is maybe a little disappointed with you? Maybe even looks down at you with disapproval, thinks you ought to be something other than what you are. Let's look at Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, and see what it says about that. Let's read those verses. All right, there we go. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering, and so he condemned sin in the flesh. So let me start with this. Most of us fear that condemnation actually is a threat to us. You know, I encounter a lot of Christians that struggle with this fear that maybe God is going to condemn them. Maybe somehow it's just not going to work for them. And even if they know the gospel, somehow that feeling, that thought kind of dogs them. And I find personally that in really quiet moments, when I kind of reflect on how I'm doing spiritually, I kind of feel like God's a little disappointed in me. You know, that he's kind of thinking, you're not what you ought to be. And I think the reason for that is I'm disappointed in myself. I'm not what I feel like I ought to be. I want you to notice in these verses that Paul talks about the law of sin and death. What is that? Well, in the previous chapter, chapter 7, he wrote about the law of Moses, the Old Testament law, which many insisted was a crucial part of God's plan to save people, and in a sense it was. But they were saying you still have to live by that law in order to be saved. And in that chapter, previous one, he notices a curious fact. That while that law is from God and it is a good thing, it somehow has an unfortunate effect. And that unfortunate effect is that it just mostly makes us feel guilty. It can't change people's hearts. Paul noted, for instance, he said, you know, the law comes along and says to me, you shouldn't covet, so don't covet. And so Paul said, okay, I'm not going to covet. I'm not going to covet. I'm not going to covet. And he's coveting. And he couldn't stop. It's like, what in the world is wrong with me? In fact, he said at one point in that chapter, who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? How am I going to be saved from this problem of the law tells me to do things and I say, I want to do that, I'm going to do that, and then I don't do it. And I can't stop. So what the law does is it produces guilt, and that guilt causes us to have distance from God. And so in his terms, it becomes a law of sin and death. Here's the thing. Everybody has a law of some kind. For Paul, it was the law of Moses. For many, it was. For many of us, many people today, religious people, it still is. But everybody's got a law, because everybody has some kind of standard out there that says, this is what I ought to be. Here's the rules of how I ought to live. And the problem for us is none of us meet our own standards. We can't get there. And we're always, therefore, kind of hauling around this sense of, yeah, I'm not measuring up, because I know I ought to be this and I'm not that. So we kind of have this suspicion that we're not, in fact, worthy of approval and acceptance, but we're, in fact, have earned condemnation. And the more we know about God, the more we know what his real standard is, which is perfection, flawless goodness, true goodness, the more we're going to fear that what we're earning is condemnation. And that is a persistent feeling, even for many people who know the gospel of Christ. Somehow we go around with this sense of, I'm afraid that this is, I'm not, God disapproves of me. Now, there's a couple of reasons why we do that. One is this sense of living by a law and trying to measure up to the standard, that's just part of being human. That's part of human nature. In our fallen condition. You know, Lori and I have had a lot of opportunity recently to interact with our little granddaughters, little toddlers. I've noticed something interesting about little toddlers. If they do something that elicits applause or laughter from adults, you can be absolutely sure you're going to see that again many times. Why is that? Because they crave approval. And we never get over it. We are always craving approval. We have this sense of, I need somebody to say, yeah, you're good. Now, what makes that even worse is that everything in this world operates by this principle of law. Here's the standard. You got to measure up. How do young people get accepted to a college? Well, they have to earn it. They have to meet some standards and measure up. And that's the only way to get in, with the possible exception of having extremely wealthy mommy and daddy who make a huge donation to the school, but that's another issue. So how do you get into a college? How do you get accepted? Measure up. How do you get the prestigious job promotion that you want? You've got to earn it. You've got to measure up. Do you remember when you went on that first date with that person that you had a crush on? You remember what that was like? What did you do? Well, when you were going to go on that first date, man, you made sure that you looked your absolute best, right? You know, you had to have your hair just right and make sure your clothes were the right kind of clothes and you smelled terrific, and you know, a flare-up of a skin issue would have been disaster. And then, of course, you approach the date itself with this mixture of excitement and stomach-churning anxiety, because you knew you were going to be tested. It's like, okay, I don't want to commit some terrible faux pas or be dull and boring, you know, because I want to win their approval, and I have to measure up to do it. Right? It's the principle of law. It's at work even in relationships. It's really funny. I had surgery a couple of months ago, and in a post-surgery appointment, you know, the follow-up just to make sure everything, you know, I'm not dying or falling apart or something. You go in to see the doctor, and the first thing that happens, of course, the nurse comes in, and she takes your blood pressure, you know, and your pulse, you know. And so the nurse did that, and she said, "You have excellent blood pressure." I felt so proud. I've won acceptance in the medical world, you know, and there's that thing, there's something about it that goes, yeah, look at me, I've got good blood pressure. What in the world is that, you know? The principle of law is everywhere in life. And the problem with us is it's so pervasive and so all-encompassing, we find it nearly impossible to think about life in any other way. Any other system is alien, so awkward for us, it would be like trying to think in Bulgarian. You know, it's like, I've got nothing here. I can't even imagine what that's like. So we've got this problem here. We've got the principle of law, and we don't measure up. And so that creates this thing in us where we fear that we're not meeting the standard and that we're failing and that we're worthy of disapproval and even condemnation, especially before God. Now, that fear of condemnation, secondly, has some negative effects. We fear that we're not measuring up. So what do we do as a way to respond to that? Well, we try hard to convince ourselves and others that we, in fact, do measure up. We try to improve ourselves. We try to work so hard to make ourselves better, because otherwise we think, well, maybe God will condemn us. Now, there are people who will say, well, God is a God of love. He won't condemn anyone, right? You hear that sometimes. Okay, so we got this squishy, jello-like being who loves and accepts everyone and never condemns anyone, right? That leaves us in a kind of uncomfortable place, because that means there will never be justice. Right? People do horrible, cruel, inhumane things, and God's going to say, oh, well, that's all right. I love you anyway. Is that how that goes? Does that feel good? We need justice to exist. You know, we long for wrongs to be righted in this world. I mean, really? Does anyone really think that people who create child pornography, God should just say, oh, well, that's all right? Does anybody really think that people who kidnap young girls and sell them into sex trade, that God should just say, oh, it's okay, I love you anyway? No, there needs to be justice. Well, sure, monsters should be condemned by God and have to pay for their crimes. But most of us, we're not like that. We're basically good at heart, right? So God will see our good outweighs our bad, and he'll accept us, right? Yeah, that's where we run into a little bit of a problem, you know? What you're basically saying is, God's going to grade on the curve. Okay, well, then where's the dividing line between a monster and somebody who's mostly good, you know? Where's the cutoff point for God in that deal? Let's suppose, for sake of illustration, that the cut is 55% good. If you're 55% good, you're in. Okay, well, what does God do with the guy that gets 54.9% good? He's going to feel really hacked off if God says, well, sorry, you missed it by a tenth of a point, you're out. Round up, that's exactly the answer, isn't it? Okay, fine, we round up. But then what do we do with the guy who's at 54.4%? The guy that's 54.5% gets in. The guy that's 54.4% doesn't get in. Is that fair? Doesn't seem fair. Yeah, well, so we have a problem with that's just not going to work. Even more, let's imagine that God sets the standard high. 70, 80% good to get in. Well, what does that mean? Well, that means that God is accepting 20 or 30% evil. And evil is incredibly destructive. And God's going to say, oh, no problem. That doesn't work. So that's a dilemma for us. And God solved that dilemma by saying, well, yeah, you can do the law thing, measure up, but here's the standard. You got to get 100% good, pure good, which means you never even have an evil thought. We got a problem. So, a really big dilemma for us is that a lot of Christians get focused on, oh, well, there's some sins in my life, you know, and I need to fix those sins. Sins in your life are not the problem. The problem is sin at the core of your heart that touches and taints everything else that you do. The scripture says even the good things we do are in fact to God ugly and sinful, because at the core of us, there's something wrong that stains every single thing we do. So on God's grading scale, all of us get a big fat zero. There is no good, the Bible says, because it's all tainted by something that's wrong within us. So what do we do with this? Well, even when we know that, the knee-jerk human reaction to the situation is the Avis approach. You know, I think one of the most brilliant ad campaigns was Avis. It was back in the dark ages. Yeah, we try harder. We're number two. They were the number two car rental agency to Hertz. And so they said, instead of trying to hide that fact, they shined a light on it and said, we're number two, so we try harder. And so what's the typical human response? I'm failing, so I try harder. I've got to do better. I've got to make myself better. Okay, well, that's a good idea, but what happens with that? Well, when we go with the Avis approach, inevitably, the result is going to be hypocrisy, because we can control with discipline some of the things on the outside that make it look like you're pretty good, but what we can't do is make ourselves truly good from the inside out, so good that our response to every situation is automatically true good. Every thought is true good. We can't do that. So we just have to hide that and pretend we're good. An even bigger problem with this, I think, is that we feel guilty because we know we don't measure up, no matter how hard we try. And so if we know we feel guilty and we know that God probably disapproves of that, might condemn that, what is going to be our attitude towards God? Well, let me ask you this. How much do you like to be around people who condemn you and are unhappy with you? Oh, I love being around people like that. I don't think so. We all just say, I would avoid that person like the plague. And that's exactly what we'll do with God. Here's the problem. Romans 3:20 says, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. That by the works of the law, that's the Avis approach. And no one's going to be declared righteous, approved in God's sight by the Avis approach. But in these verses that we're looking at this morning, there is incredible news. We are free from condemnation in Christ. Romans 8:1, some of the most profound, joyful news we will ever hear. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Well, okay, let's start with what does it mean to be in Christ? How does that happen? Well, simply, that means to believe that Jesus was in fact God in the flesh, came into this world to receive the punishment that we have earned. So all of our evil was punished when he died on that cross. And so being in Christ means that we trust in what Jesus did for us. Trust and rely on that's enough. We put our faith in him and believe that because of what he has done for us, there's no more penalty for us. That's what it means to be in Christ. Now, you know, there are a number of, if you like sci-fi TV shows and movies, there's a number of sort of technologies that often show up in some of those old, you know, sci-fi movies, like, you know, ion engines and laser blasters and transporters and phasers. One of them is a cloaking device, especially in the old Star Trek shows. You know, the Klingon vessel would suddenly disappear. Why? Because they had a cloaking device that would make the ship just invisible. Couldn't see it, that it was there. Being in Christ is like having a spiritual cloaking device. God looks at us when we're in Christ, and he doesn't see all of our stuff, all of our wrong, our failing, our compromise, the evil. It all disappears, and what God sees is the goodness of Jesus Christ, his righteousness. And that's all he sees. Because all the rest of it is cloaked by Jesus Christ and his righteousness. That's amazing. Your flaws, your evil, gone in God's sight. So verse 1, because of that, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You have on the Jesus cloak. God looks at you, sees the righteousness of Jesus. Let me ask you this. How condemning of Jesus is God the Father? Well, not at all. God doesn't condemn Jesus ever because Jesus has earned and is worthy of glory and approval. And so when God looks at you, guess what he sees? He sees that. Worthy of approval and love and glory. How about condemnation? None. Zero. Zilch. Nada. Nothing. Get it? So when we fear condemnation, we are literally fearing nothing. We're being afraid of nothing. Something that doesn't even exist. Do you remember what God said when Jesus was on that mountain and he was transformed and he began glowing? And you remember what it says that the voice came out of heaven. The Father said something about Jesus at that point. Matthew 17:5 said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." When God looks at you, if you are in Christ, you have your faith in Christ, that is exactly what God says about you. "This is my child, whom I love. With him or her, I am well pleased." End of sentence. That's it. Now, most of the time, we have a little trouble believing it can be that simple, don't we? And one big objection we have to that is, it's too easy. I mean, you just believe in Jesus and that's it? Well, you know, you're going to get a totally amoral religion if you do that. You're going to have people running around saying, "Hey, I'm in Christ. God loves me. I can do whatever I want. I can be as selfish as I want to be." Right? And people are going to run wild. From the beginning of the proclamation of the gospel in the very first century, the biggest objection to it has been that objection. If you believe the gospel, you know, in its raw, pure form, why, people are just going to go crazy. There's no moral instruction in that. Let's suppose a teacher gives out an assignment. She assigns everyone in her English literature class to write an essay on the book A Tale of Two Cities. And then she says, "However, I want you to know that whether you do the essay or not, or how well you do on the essay, will have no effect on your grade. You're getting an A no matter what." How many of those students are going to write an essay? Well, there's probably one jerk, you know, who to make everybody else look bad, will do it. But everybody else is going to say, "No, I'm getting an A. I don't need to write that essay. Forget it." And we think, yeah, that's what's going to happen if God just says, "Yeah, you're accepted, you're approved, you're loved, I'm well pleased with you no matter what you do." People are just going to go nuts. Because we think the only way you can control people's behavior and get them to do what is good is with the threat of condemnation and punishment. What keeps people from driving 95 miles an hour on Interstate 5? Well, it could be the stop-and-go traffic that's always in the way. Well, yes. Okay, how about 11 o'clock at night when there's no traffic? Is it their goodness of their hearts and their moral commitment to drive under the speed limit? No, it's the thought that there could be a CHP officer lurking around somewhere and I could get stopped. Yeah, it's the law. You know, it's funny. I was driving on one of the rural roads in Rancho Santa Fe here just last week, and I went by, there was this sign that said, you know, "Your speed is being checked by radar." And I thought, that's a lie. They just put that up there to make you think somebody's watching. So you better be good. And that's what we think. That's how you have to get people to be good. You threaten them. You say, "We're watching." And you're going to get spanked if you don't be a good boy. Right? Now, there's some truth to that idea. You can control people that way to a certain extent. But notice what Paul said in verse 3 in our passage. What the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh. The flesh meaning that part of us that's just kind of distorted human nature. There's something the law couldn't do because we have this fallen thing in our hearts. What is it? Well, we can't make ourselves truly good. You control our behavior to some extent with the law. You can't make us truly good, and you can't make us love God that way. With rules and condemnation, you can put up a fence to people from keep people from going too far off the reservation, but you can't change their hearts. Laws and rules don't change our hearts. That's the problem. Exhibit A, our homeowners association. You know, our homeowners association has a lot of rules, and some of them really irk me. You know, the developer who developed the housing, the neighborhood we live in, was greedy, and he figured out in the plot of land that he had to develop, he could put more houses on them if he didn't build the streets wide enough. So he built really narrow streets. So the homeowners association has a rule. You can't park on the streets because there's not enough room. Now, we've actually come up with a couple of suggestions that could make that better. Oh, no. The homeowners association says, no. The rule is, no parking on the streets. End of sentence. The homeowners association came along and they said, you can't have one of those portable basketball hoops out on the sidewalk in front of your house and leave it there permanently. You can put it out there during the day, but then you've got to move it back to your backyard at night. Can't just leave it there. Rule. One time our HOA came along and said, you have to paint your house. Our house didn't need painting. They said, you're going to be fined if you don't paint the house. Furthermore, you got to make one of these colors your house color. All these rules. You want to put a lamp post up in front in your front yard? Well, you can only choose one of these kinds of lamp posts. You know what? I live by the rules. Do you know why? Well, there was one time when Toby, our son, was coming home late at night. It was like 2 a.m. and there was no place to park. Couldn't park in our driveway. All the guest spots were all taken. There was no place for him to park. He just said, it's 2 a.m. Nobody's around. I'm just going to park my truck on the street. And he did. They towed it. They towed it in the middle of the night, 4 a.m. and we had to pay $300 to get it out of the impound lot. That's our homeowners association at work. So here's the thing. What does that do? Well, can it limit my behavior? Absolutely. Does it make me joyously want to do everything the homeowners association says? Absolutely not. Does it make me love our homeowners association? No, in fact, I resent it. We put a lamppost up here just in the last month in our front yard. Lori specifically went out and bought one that was not on the approved list. That's like, okay, let's see what you're going to do about that. That's what the laws do. They make us kind of want to go, I'm going to get you. It's a pineapple. She wanted a pineapple. So here's the thing. Threatening condemnation and punishment if we don't keep the rules can keep behavior in check to a certain extent. But they can never cause us to love God. And what does God want most of all? He says the most important commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love him. And the rules can't do it. Paul claimed in these verses that God accomplished something through Jesus Christ that the law could never, ever do. It never had, it never will, because the principle just doesn't work. He's going to change us into people who are acceptable in his sight because we have the Jesus cloak on and no other reason. And as a result, he's going to change our hearts so that we love him and we become truly good from the inside out. Well, but where's the motivation to do good if if you take away the condemnation, how are you going to get people to want to do good? Well, it's pretty simple. First of all, there's going to be a profound sense of gratitude, right? If someone does something incredibly sacrificing for good for you, what is your response to them? The natural response is, you want to do something back to say, how can I please you? How can I thank you for this? That's the whole motivation for living for Christ. It's gratitude. That's why in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, God says, here's my will for you in everything. Give thanks, because that's the motive for everything you do as a Christian. Secondly, we need to remember there's a strong motivation because of the fact that God loves us. Now, if God loves us, we need to ask, is he going to do things, command us to do things, just for arbitrary reasons, just to make us jump through hoops? No, if you love someone, you don't do that to them. Is he going to command us to do things that are just painful and hard for us and that they're going to hurt us? No, if you love someone, you seek their good. Well, if God loves us, these things he commands us to do, why are they there? They're there to help us experience life. They're there for our good. In John 15:11, Jesus, after explaining his commands, how people should live, he said this to his disciples, I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be complete. I'm telling you, this is how you should live because I want you to be joyful. You know, it's not, I've told you this because if you don't, man, I'm gonna nail you. No, I told you this because I want you to have life, have joy. In Romans chapter 6, Paul asked regarding disobedience to God, what benefit did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of? In other words, when you disobeyed God, what did that produce? It produced shame. It's like, yeah, I really wish I wouldn't have been like that. Wouldn't have done that. And then in verse 23, he says, here's the thing. The wages of sin is death. What is it going to get you if you disobey God? The absolute opposite of life. It's death. Instead of joy and peace and love, it's going to be anger and restlessness and frustration and emptiness. That's what you get. So why in the world would you ever do that? You know, I realize that there are lots of examples of humans choosing things that they know is bad for them over something that will make life better for them. We do that all the time. You know, if you came to me and it's, you know, one evening and I said, man, I'm really hungry. And okay, well, we've got some options for you for a snack. Here are some celery sticks and some carrot sticks. Really good, nutritious, healthy, you know, that's really good. Or over here we have a jelly donut from your favorite bakery. I know for a fact the carrot sticks, the celery sticks are good for me and the jelly donut is bad for me. Which am I going to choose? The jelly donut. Every day of the week and twice on Sunday, you know. So, you know, we have a problem sometimes choosing things that are bad for us, and so that's a problem. But I want you to think of it another way. Our daughter-in-law, Anna, is allergic to tomatoes. One time we were at a restaurant with her. She ordered a pizza, but only after she made sure there's no tomatoes on it, right? And they said, yeah, well, how about tomato sauce? And it was a white pizza. No, no tomato sauce, no tomatoes on that anywhere. She got the pizza. She started eating the pizza, and within minutes, all of a sudden, she started having problems. Her throat started closing up. She started having difficulty breathing. She was having an allergic reaction. It was like, oh. Turned out they had somehow used a little bit of tomato sauce in the dough of the pizza, and she was reacting to that tiny bit of tomato sauce. Now, here's the thing. Anna loves tomato sauce. She loves tomatoes. She avoids them like the plague because for her, it is a matter of life and death. It's not just a matter of taste. It's a matter of life and death. And when we begin to understand what God says, my instruction for you is a matter of life and death. Well, we have strong motivation to obey God because who wants to die? Who wants a life that's a living death? No one. And so we're going to choose God's way of doing things because we want to live. That's where the motivation comes from. So what's the application? As we think about this, we want to take away, what should we do in response to what we've learned this morning? Well, first of all, you should believe that in Christ, God does not condemn you ever. There is no condemnation. Well, but what if? No what ifs. No condemnation, none. But you don't know what I've done. No condemnation, none. Not almost none. Not no condemnation as long as no condemnation, period, end of sentence. That's it. Well, okay, I guess. He doesn't condemn me, but I know he must disapprove of me. You know what? Disapproval is a form of condemnation. God does not disapprove of you because God looks at you and he sees Jesus in Christ. You have to ask, upon what does God form his opinion of you, how he thinks of you? Is it on you and how well you're performing and what you do? If it is, you're in trouble. You're going to fail and God's going to disapprove of you. Simple as that. Always. The only other option is God forms his opinion of you and his view of you on the basis of your faith in Jesus Christ and that alone. He sees you wearing the Jesus cloak and says, good, I approve. My child, whom I'm well pleased, I love my child. That's it. There is zero to condemn there in God's eyes. That's how he sees you. Don't ever forget it. So what should we do? Well, we should give thanks to God continually. It's a mind-boggling gift whose value we can never calculate. It's beyond our ability to understand, but it's not beyond our ability to respond. We should continually thank God for what he has done for us in Jesus, and that's crucial because it becomes the motivation for everything we do as a follower of Jesus. Second, it continually reminds us, oh, that's right, there's no condemnation, no condemnation. I'm loved, I'm approved of by God because of Jesus. That's it. Just thanking God continually for that reminds us of this truth, and we need to be continually reminded of it because we have such a hard time believing it, because everything else works by the principle of law. So finally, we should draw near to God because that's what God has made possible for us. He said, I want you to come and be with me. You know, if you ever forget the truth that there's no condemnation in Christ, what do you think is going to happen? Well, let's think about this. Remember the Garden of Eden? Adam and Eve had this unfortunate incident with a piece of fruit. What happened when God came to see them after that? What were they doing?
Hiding.
That's right. God was the last person they wanted to see because they were guilty. And if we go around thinking, I'm guilty, I'm guilty, I'm not measuring up, I'm falling short, God must disapprove of me, what are we going to do? We're going to hide. We don't want to be around God. But here's the thing. God sent Jesus in the world so that we could be with him. And he commands us, draw near to me now. Recently, Lori and I were up in San Clemente visiting Toby and Anna, our son and daughter-in-law, and their kids, our spectacular granddaughters, Ella and Kara, now 2.5 and 1. Toby and Anna's life and their schedule is just ridiculously demanding. You know, Toby is doing this his residency as a doctor, and last week it was 97 hours. It's typically 90 hours a week this month. It's going to get better here in about a week, but it's been very hard. So we spent the day, you know, kind of taking care of Ella and Kara just so that Anna could kind of get some things done around the house and get on with some work and that kind of thing. So we had a great day. And at the end of the day, Lori and I had to leave to come home. And we told Ella that, okay, well, we're going to leave now. Oh, no. Ella did not want that. You can't leave. And we said, well, we have to go home. And then she said, I want to go with you. And we said, well, we're going to go to your home, and we're going to go to our home. She said, I want to go to Nana Yapa's house, you know, with you. And we said, well, you can come next week to Yapa and Nana's house. And, well, that kind of helped her a little bit, but as we waved goodbye, she was sitting on the front steps crying because Yapa and Nana were leaving her. And she loves being with Yapon Nana. Makes Yapon Nana really happy. Not to see her cry, but that she loves to be with us so much. It just makes me so happy. It's like, oh, our granddaughter loves us. It's kind of pathetic, really, you know. Here's the thing. God loves you and wants to be with you more than I want to be with my granddaughters and love my granddaughters. Hard for me as that is to believe, I know it's true. What God wants more than anything is that you will draw near to him and live with him and rejoice in being with him and someday be able to say, I want to go to the Father's house with him. There's no condemnation in Christ. If we don't believe that, we're not really going to want to be with the Father. But when we come to believe it and we understand it in its full, powerful beauty, we're going to rejoice in being in his presence and living every moment of every day with him. And that is exactly what God wants to happen. Let's pray. Father, we are blown away by the fact that you love us so much that you entered into this world and went through all of the horror of the cross and all of the rest of it to make it possible for us to no longer be condemned, but to be free in your presence, forgiven and loved, because we have the Jesus cloak on. Father, we thank you for this incredible gift of the Jesus cloak. Help us to never, ever forget. Help us to never start thinking it's somehow up to us to make ourselves acceptable to you, but to just rejoice in you and your presence, and then to live pursuing life in you with all of our heart, seeking to glorify you and to experience the life that you have for us. Thank you, Father. Amen.